Amen. Thank you, Jeshuan. Well, as we've already said, today has become known over the centuries as Palm Sunday. It's a day where we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry that Jeshuan read about. And each of the Gospels has their own version of that. And here, near the end of his earthly ministry, people had watched in wonder for, 2 to 3 years. And began to see the miracles that he did. They heard what he taught. And they knew, they believed that he was the coming king. They were enamored with this one. And now they wanted not just a Messiah, but they wanted a king who would reign. Even saying, quoting from Psalm 118:26, blessed is he, or as they said in Luke's translation, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. They wanted someone who would usher in a new season for Israel. They wanted someone who would ascend to David's throne and rule as God's man on earth. However, I wonder if they had been really paying attention that they might have understood that, yes, Jesus is king, but he's a different kind of king. He's not a king with a kingdom defined by political boundaries, or power, earthly power that is, or conventional demonstrations of authority. He's not a king with an army or soldiers. He's a new kind of king for a new kind of kingdom. And the passage we're considering today gives us a glimpse of that he lays out some instructions for his people, his kingdom. So if you have your Bibles and want to open them to chapter 6, we'll be considering verses 17 to 49. I know, the triumphal entry happens later on in Luke, and we're going to reflect on that in light of the passages that we're considering. And as we're going through this passage, this rather long passage today, we're going to answer 4 questions. Who are the people of the kingdom? What are the values of the kingdom? What are the ethics of the kingdom? And what should we do now? So let's begin by asking that first question. If you want to take notes in your outline, this is the place where you can do that. Or if you want to just doodle or take however you learn best. The first question is this: who are the people of the kingdom? And I think we see this, a glimpse of this in verses 17 to 19. Look at what Luke writes there. It says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. But as we think about this, did you notice who was there among this crowd? If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus up on a mountain, and he'd been praying all night. He called his disciples to him. He appointed 12 guys to be a part of his disciples, as his apostles. And then he comes down the mountain to this plain, to this level place, and begins instructing all of these people, his disciples, and this whole crowd. And so Luke notes that there were people from Judea and Jerusalem there, which indicates that they were most likely Jewish people in that area. But Luke also points out that there were 2 other cities named, and that is the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which those are coastal towns right along the Mediterranean coast, a little bit northwest of Galilee. And people in those towns were known to be pagans. They worshiped all sorts of other deities. And yet there was something they had heard about Jesus that made them want to be a part of what he was doing. They made them want to join in with what Jesus was teaching. So now we get this first glimpse of some Gentiles being exposed to the message of the king. So who are then the people of the kingdom? I think first of all, we have to recognize that kingdom people are focused on Jesus. Unifying force for all these people. Now think about that. While most of them were ethnically Jewish, those from Jerusalem and Judea, Jesus' disciples were that way. These others were not. They were attracted to him, not to some ethnic or religious ideology. You know, here in the States, many people feel, and around the world, frankly, many people feel that Christianity is a white person's religion. And it's not about being white or brown or black or any other pigment of melanin, but it's about Jesus. In fact, I think I shared a while ago that Tim Keller, in an interview, you know, someone accused him of leading a white people's movement. And he said, no. If you were to look globally across the world, the average, the typical Christian person, follower of Christ, would be a woman from Africa. Which is amazing because we see that's where the gospel is flourishing. We see that's where people are responding to the gospel. Yep. And I'm so grateful that our congregation is being made up of people from all over the world. People from Asia, people from Africa, people from Europe, people from Central and South America, people from the Caribbean islands, people from North America. This is not a white person's faith because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is for all people. And I think that's one of the things that Jesus is pointing out here, is helping us to see that, and especially even, so Luke, if we go back for a second, remember the beginning of Luke, he told Theophilus, he said, I'm writing these things so that you may be sure, so you may have confidence in the things that you have heard. And then he continues in his second volume, the book of Acts, and he begins to help Theophilus understand not only what the ministry of Jesus in his gospel, but now the expansion of the church. And as we see, as the church expands, it's not an ethnocentric church. It is a Christocentric church. It is about Christ, and all who believe may come. And I think that is such a joyous thing that we get to be a part of. These people were attracted to Jesus, which brings us to the second thing about these people of the kingdom, and that is they wanted to hear his word. If you notice, Luke pointed out they came, first of all, to hear him. He was teaching in ways that they were intrigued by that. They wanted to understand. They wanted to be washed in his word. There was truth and authority and hope in what Jesus taught. Now, frankly, his message wasn't always easy to hear. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I've read things in my own personal quiet time and been convicted of the fact that what Jesus is saying is not how I'm living that out. But beloved, are we eager to hear from the word of the Lord? Are we enamored with Jesus' teaching? Do we have the same sort of desire that these people in Luke chapter 6 coming for miles, staying outside for hours to hear the Messiah? Do we have that same desire to hang on every word of his? And if not, may God awaken that desire in us to read, and not just to read, but to meditate, to think about it, to slow down and let his word wash in us, grow in us. But not only did they want to hear, but these people came to be healed. I mean, you know, as you've read the Gospels, you've seen multiple times when, even just in the few chapters that we've looked at so far in our study in Luke, Jesus has healed people on various occasions, and he's going to continue to do that. His ability to bring healing to the sick and cleansing to the unclean and health to the unhealthy was an attractive feature that he brought. And I believe Jesus still heals. He still heals today. But the greatest healing we ultimately see is in his overall ministry, in his overall life and death and resurrection and ascension. Yeah, some of us do have illnesses that we hope Jesus would heal. I got an email from my father-in-law yesterday. Every Saturday he sends an update on what's happening with his daughter, Danielle's sister, Teresa. And one of his frequent comments is, we know that by the touch of his spirit, he can heal Teresa like that. but we are praying for continued, so we hope in that, but we are praying for continued growth. And there are things all of us need, whether it's broken bones or cancers or other illnesses that we would wish that God would just heal and take away. He can. Sometimes he does. But there is one healing that Jesus does to all of us, and that is dealing with our sin sickness. All of us are stained by sin. And Jesus is the only one who can heal that. And friend, I want to talk to you. If you're not yet a follower of Christ or don't think of yourself as a Christian, let me just ask you to think for a moment. How do you view your life? How do you view your good days and your bad days? Do you see sin as something that is just a mixture of minor flaws? Oh, we all do that. Minor blunders? Or do you see your sin, like Scripture does, as a barrier between you and a right relationship with God? The joy that we have in Scripture is that Jesus came to deal with our sin and heal our sin problem. He saves us into a relationship with him. And what's beautiful is that it's not just with him, but now we're saved into a body of people who can help us grow. And just as these people came to be healed, I pray that you too would come to be healed of your sin. Repent, believe, be baptized, ultimately be healed. And if you want to chat about that, I'd be honored to take time this afternoon or later this week to open God's word and help you see what it means to be a follower of Christ. So when we ask the question about who are the people of the kingdom, we ultimately have to recognize that that kingdom people are people who are called. In a couple weeks ago, when we were reading in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Luke writes, "And when day came," after Jesus had been up on the mountain all night praying, "when day came, he called his disciples." He summoned them to him. And there is an attractiveness to Jesus. There was something in his character and in his demeanor and his charisma that draws people to him. But there is a sense, too, in which we have to acknowledge that kingdom people are called people, people whom the Holy Spirit prompts to respond to the truth of the gospel, people that the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, I want you to pay attention to this, and I want to invite you to come." In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, it talks about that knowledge of God, that God knows who's going to come. Romans writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," he meaning Christ. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So kingdom people are people who are centered on Jesus, who want to hear what he has to say, who want to be healed ultimately from our sin, and finally people who are called by him. And so that kind of prompts us to ask the next question: what are the values of the kingdom? What are the values of the kingdom? And I think we see this in verse 20 to 26. I think every nation, every kingdom of the world has their own set of values. For instance, the United States, one of the things I often hear about us is that rugged individualism, that bootstrap mentality. We can do it on our own. We don't need anybody else, and how wrong we are so many times. Other nations are known for their communal care. Who spent a good deal of time in Switzerland. They're from South Africa, and they've got a bunch of kids who were born all over the world, but they spent some time in Switzerland, and it was interesting to them to note how Switzerland just had this certain vibe, this community feel. Everybody was looking out for each other. Still, there are others who are known for their profound work ethic or their great deal of precision. Yet others are known for their traditions, the way that they carry on things from the past. But in these verses, Jesus begins a sermon, and he lays out what I think are some values that mark kingdom people and some values that don't. So let's look at verses 20 to 26 together. Luke writes, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." I think here in this passage, Luke records a set of beatitudes that are similar to the ones we Matthew chapter 5, and a lot of people have wondered, is Luke writing about the same sermon that Matthew was writing about? There are similarities. Luke's is a lot shorter than what Matthew's is, and I think it could be that it's the same thing. He's just getting information from someone who heard it differently. It could be that Jesus didn't just speak that one sermon that one time. He may have gone around to other places and preached a similar sermon. So here, he does something very interesting. Blessings and warnings, or blessings and woes. And it's sort of like some things that Moses did in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, where at one point in time you have the people of Israel on one mountain proclaiming blessings and on the other mountain proclaiming curses. And Jesus sort of presents that same kind of thing here. Blessed are you if you are like this. Warning to you, woe to you if you are like this. And so it seems like if we were to sort of summarize this even more, we might be able to boil this down to two values. And that is, first of all, kingdom people have an eternal perspective. Kingdom people have an eternal perspective. Whether it's financial poverty or poverty of spirit, as Matthew talks about, or physical hunger, or really more of a spiritual desire, whether it's mourning over loss or mourning over our sinful condition, or exclusion and ridicule here. An eternal perspective demonstrates that in all of these injustices and pains, all of that will be made eternally right when God brings his kingdom here ultimately. And beloved, we may not like the circumstances in which we live today. Whether it's a health challenge or a difficult work environment, those of you guys who work for the government right now, I can only imagine how stressful that can be, not knowing what the future holds. Or whether it's challenges with our children. Jesus seems to be urging us to have a longer view, have an eternal perspective. And in the warnings or the woes that Jesus presents here, he helps us to see that helps us to have a proper perspective on earthly things. That the stuff here is temporary. Wealth, earthly supply, the mocking laughter that he talks about there, the flattering words, they're all temporary. They are all going to go away. All we have to do is say or do one thing, and that acclaim that we have is gone. The joy or the laughter that we have is gone. If our hope and our identity is wrapped up in all of those things, then we will find ourselves eternally empty and long, the second value that Jesus talks about, kingdom people long for what only God can provide. As Jesus presents these blessings and woes, he seems to discuss the difference between finding your satisfaction in the temporary things of earth or the everlasting things that God provides. The rich have all the comforts that material wealth can provide, but the poor will find God's provision for eternity. Those who have satisfaction now in food and stuff and status will ultimately find themselves hungry unless their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will not have a place in the kingdom of God. For those who mockingly laugh now will end up mourning and weeping in an eternal separation from God. Yet those who mourn now will laugh with joy in the eternal kingdom as God brings healing to all sorrows and comforts every mournful tear. And think about this. Some of us are so interested in acceptance here that we will do or say anything to receive it. But Jesus says that we are blessed when we are rejected by others because of him. Not because we're rude, not because we're mean, not because we act in a certain way, but because we're identified with him. We are blessed because we are accepted by him. Mike McKinley, a pastor across the river in Sterling, wrote a commentary on this, and he says that essentially kingdom people, people who follow Christ now, need to make an adjustment, or in his words, a recalibration. He writes, Jesus' words here call us to radically recalibrate the way that we think about what it means to live well here and now. The default state of the human heart is to treasure whatever comfort, prosperity, and ease is available in this life, but Jesus warns us that those who make themselves at home in this world will face disastrous consequences when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And Jesus does not imagine a situation where a person can enjoy both the present pleasures of this world and also the joys in the next world. We must choose our allegiance and the location of our ultimate joy. So, beloved, where do our values need to be recalibrated? Where are we a little bit too enticed by the shiny things of the world around us? Where are we a little bit too enamored with the praise and the acclaim of people here? Where do we need to repent and turn our values toward the values of the kingdom? But I think as we can continue looking at Jesus' message here, the next thing we have to ask is, what are the ethics of kingdom? In other words, what are the principles that guide kingdom people, guide how we act? And Jesus weaves his way through in the largest part of his sermon through several things that would be worth meditating on later today. And I apologize that I'm not going to be able to do it justice. I've been wrestling with, do we do this now and then after Easter come back and really take a slow walk through this sermon? But I want to encourage you, maybe at home this afternoon or with your community group later this week, take some time to really slow down through and think through Jesus' sermon here. But his general topics seem to touch on what I think is two primary points. And one is love, and the other one is judgment, or to look at it another way, holiness. And I think it's important for us to recognize that what Jesus is saying here is not behavior modification. He's wanting us to be changed from within. He's wanting us to be transformed into a new life, a life that bears fruit in new ways. In fact, at the conclusion of his sermon, he says in verses 43 to 45, he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Fruit is ultimately born from the substance of what is within us. And as people who are seeking to learn from Jesus, we have to begin by asking if we are in fact Jesus' people. Have we been redeemed? Are we being transformed? Do we have a new heart? Or are we simply trying to put up a facade? As I was thinking about it this week, I was thinking about a flannel graph. Do you guys remember those? Right? Flannel graphs in Sunday school when you were a kid, they would have a felt board and you would have these little people that would stick up there. Well, I got to thinking about if you put a tree up there that would bear one kind of fruit, or maybe you put a bush that would produce grapes. And instead of grapes, you put apples on this thing. It's bearing the wrong kind of fruit. It's doing the wrong kind of thing. And I think for some of us, when we play religious games, if we're not being transformed by Christ, then we are a bit like a flannel graph. We're just trying to post something on top of us, and we're not truly bearing the fruit. And what Jesus is getting at here is that We need to allow his life to produce the good fruit in us that he is calling us to produce. A life that has been born again and a life that is in the process of transformation or sanctification will begin to act differently. The ethics or principles of the kingdom will truly be evident in people who are being renewed by Jesus. And so the main part of this sermon helps us to see that I think kingdom people love. The difficult part is kingdom people love even their enemies, as demonstrated in good works, in blessing, in prayer, and generosity. Let's look at verses 27 to 36. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father, as your Father is merciful." You know, we can be inclined to think about our enemies as those who are fully against us. You know, maybe nationally we might think about certain nations as being enemy nations. Or maybe politically we might think of people who have a different political persuasion as being enemies. But I think in many ways the enemies that Jesus might be talking about here are those who are a little closer to home. Maybe it's that boss who's holding you back and not recognizing how good you are. Or that classmate who seems to pick on you relentlessly. And sometimes our enemies feel like those who are closest to us, the ones who can wound us most deeply because they know us the best. In our own homes, maybe even sitting in the pew next to us. In our pain and hurt, those are the ones who are most difficult to love. And yet Jesus urges us to love our enemies, to pray for them, to bless them. And I think it's not that he wants to reward their bad behavior. I think it's because he wants us to grow our faith in God's sovereignty, recognizing that God will provide justice in his perfect time. He wants to show us that kingdom people are different, that the eternal perspective gives us confidence in knowing that God will ultimately make all things new. As Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord, or and Yahweh, will reward you. So does this mean that those who are being abused should just take it? No, I don't think so. I think this is where the community of faith can step in and provide help, provide counsel, provide refuge, provide mediation. Should we give money to people who will use it to feed their addictions? No, I don't think so. I think we need wisdom. Maybe a better response would be to take that money and spend time with that individual and maybe share a meal. We do need wisdom in the application of what Jesus is saying here, but the immediate response of the world in which we live may not be the most kingdom-minded responses. That being said, we have a glorious example in Jesus himself who, when he was wrongfully accused, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." So when we are hurting or being attacked, service or prayer feels like the last thing we want to do. In fact, we are inclined to lash out or to criticize or to accuse. And to this, I think Jesus urges us toward personal holiness before pointing fingers. Let's look at the next section of his sermon. Luke writes in verses 36 to 42, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And he told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck that is take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." You know, it's so natural for us to see flaws in other people. After all, we often judge others by their actions because that's what we can see, but then we judge ourselves. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and judge ourselves by our intentions. "Well, I meant to do this, so don't hold that against me that I didn't really do that." And Jesus seems to be urging us to make a careful assessment of our own personal holiness before we go judging other people. And I don't think he's saying that we shouldn't help each other. But I do think that the natural outworking of dealing with our own mess, our own junk, our own unholiness before God will prompt us to confront others with humility. Taking that plank out of our own eye might involve a little bit of repentance and confession before God. To which 1 John 1:9, you may have grown up memorizing this one. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And this might include a little confession to a brother or sister in Christ or to our community group, in that we have people who can pray for us, people who can hold us accountable, people who can help us and send us a text, say, "Hey, I'm thinking about you," or "I'm praying for you in this." James 5:16 urges us with this by saying, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So I think in this, Jesus is urging us. He's not saying don't judge, but he's saying make sure that you've got yourself together first before you're going to go pointing fingers at other people. But in all of this, in all of what Jesus is saying here, I think finally we have to ask the question, what do we do now? What do we do now? So let's go back really briefly to the beginning of his sermon, the main part of his sermon in Luke 6:27. He says, "But I say to you who hear." And then he goes on communicating about all the things that we've been considering today, and he concludes his message by stating this in verses 46 to 49, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Over the course of reflecting on this passage, on Jesus' sermon here, you know, the Holy Spirit may have brought things to your mind like he has for me this week. Things that may be out of alignment, things that need to be adjusted, or as we talked about, recalibrated. relationships that need to be mended, sins that need to be confessed, values that need to be shifted, ethics that need to be changed. The question is, what are we going to do with what the Holy Spirit has laid on our hearts? Will we leave it as a passing thought? Oh, yeah, I probably should do something with that someday. Or will we hear what the Spirit is saying to us and do something about it? To put it another way, does our life look like more like a house of cards that will crumble at the least bit of influence? Or have we been established on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, ready to stand for eternity? Beloved, I want us to remember that there is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. Repentance and confession takes humility, and it takes courage. A willingness to make a clean start and to do so with the help of others. So we began today by thinking about the fact that today is Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry. Jesus was welcomed by a throng of people who were clamoring for a king. And they may have wanted a ruler who would put their nation in a different place. But as we've seen, Jesus is calling for kingdom people to not be nationally minded. He is a new kind of king for a new kind of kingdom. His reign is not limited by those political or geographic boundaries. His reign permeates through people who have heard his word and obey it. So the question is, have we truly heard him? And if so, are we obedient to what he's calling us to do? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the joy that we have of considering it together. And Lord, we know that your word is filled with difficult things, things that are hard for us to put into practice. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way that you give us hope and you give us an example. So God, where we need courage to repent and confess, we pray that you would help us to do that. Where we need the boldness to trust in your eternal will, to trust in all that you are doing, we pray that you would help us to trust you. And Father, for those who are far from you, who don't yet have a real relationship with you, God, we pray that you would open their eyes to see the love that you have for them and all that you've done to pay for their sin. God, we want to be people who hear and people who obey so that we might represent you well. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.